I thought we might, since we mentioned this and it came up a few times, can you turn back to, you have an appendix in the back of your notes. It's page 43, and it's dispensationalism versus covenant theology.
Yeah.
I'll just go through it real quick, just read, maybe we'll have a few comments. Just make sure we understand the difference between the two. Page 43, are you there?
Yeah.
Or getting there? Systematized dispensationalism began with John Nelson Darby, a Plymouth Brethren minister. While studying Isaiah 32, Darby discerned what he believed was a clear distinction between Israel and the church. He concluded that Israel, in a future dispensation, would enjoy earthly blessings that were different from the heavenly blessings experienced by the church. He also came to believe in an any-moment rapture of the church in which Israel would once again take center stage in God's plan. The mission of dispensationalism was significantly advanced when the American Congregational minister C.I. Scofield produced his annotated Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible. It quickly became the greatest influence in the spread of dispensationalism. In 1924, Lewis Sperry Chafer founded Dallas Theological Seminary to promote dispensationalism in an academic setting. President Sperry's 8-volume systematic theology further promoted the cause. So today, DTS, as it's called, is the bastion, the headquarters of dispensational thought. Yeah, so if you say he's a DTS man, immediately that's what you know. Dispensational. Since then, numerous branches and versions of dispensationalism have developed. This makes it difficult to summarize dispensational theology as a whole. However, the following three foundational ideas cover the vast majority. Okay, number one, God structured his relationship with mankind through several stages of revelation which mark off different dispensations. Each dispensation is a test of mankind to be faithful to the revelation given at the time. However, mankind fails each dispensational test. Generally, 7 dispensations are distinguished. Innocence, before the fall. Conscience, Adam to Noah. Government, Noah to Babel. Promise, Abraham to Moses. Law, Moses to Christ. Grace, Pentecost to the rapture. And the millennium. Sometimes an 8th, the eternal kingdom is added. Number 2, the scripture should be interpreted literally. This does not deny the existence of figures of speech in non-literal language, but rather means there's a literal meaning behind the figurative passages. So, for example, any Old Testament prophecy that refers to Israel must be interpreted literally, that it refers to Israel, not to the church. That's how literal it is. So we believe in a literal interpretation, but we define it differently than they do. So this especially refers to Old Testament prophecies about the Israel are not in reference to the church. There's a separate plan, separate dispensation God has for the church than for Israel. Okay? Number 3, there is a distinction between Israel, even believing Israel, and the church. So the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament were not intended as prophecies about God would do spiritually for the church, but will literally be fulfilled by Israel itself. The progress of New Testament revelation does not cancel Old Testament prophecies made with national Israel. The covenants made with national Israel, Abraham and David, must be fulfilled literally with national Israel. Schaefer said, throughout the ages, God is pursuing 2 distinct purposes. One related to the earth with an earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, while the other is related to heaven with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity. It's a pretty clear statement of dispensationalism. The church did not exist in the Old Testament and did not begin until the day of Pentecost. There are two peoples of God, although both are saved by Christ through faith. Believing Israel will be the recipient of additional earthly promises that do not apply to believing Gentiles, whose primary inheritance is heavenly. So you see, the rapture comes, the church, Gentiles, are taken out, and now the promises of the Old Testament to Israel are fulfilled during the millennial reign or whatever various different eschatological structure they embrace, you see. So the church, all Gentiles, we don't get in on any of those Old Testament prophecies. So you see, there's a radical bifurcation between the Old and the New Testament. So most of our reading of the Old Testament has no relevance whatsoever to us, unless we happen to be Jews, believing Jews. It's all for believing Israel. It foreshadows many of the things that happen in Christ, but our book is the New Testament, you see. And so we have radical dispensationalists like Church of Christ, who, if it's not specifically spoken of in the New Testament, then it's not a part of church ideology, doctrine, or practice. So Church of Christ, they have no instruments, musical instruments, in their church worship services. All worship is a cappella, because there's no mention of musical instruments in the New Testament. Therefore, there are none in their worship services. You see, we're covenantalists, and it doesn't have to be mentioned in the New Testament. Unless the New Testament prohibits it, anything in the Old Testament carries on. Okay? Covenant theological beliefs. God has structured his relationship with humanity by covenants rather than dispensations. Covenants function in the major stages of redemptive history. They are not new tests of man's faithfulness to each new stage of revelation, but rather differing administrations of the single overarching covenant of grace. So it's just one story for one people being outworked through various different covenants. There are two primary covenants God has made with man: the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. The covenant of works is God's pre-fall relationship to mankind. Instituted in the Garden of Eden was the promise that perfect obedience would be rewarded with eternal life. Adam was created sinless, but with the capability of falling into sin. When he sinned, he broke the covenant. He subjected himself and his descendants to the penalty for covenant breaking. God then instituted the covenant of grace, his post-fall relationship to mankind. The requirement of perfect obedience for eternal life is not annulled by the covenant of grace, but fulfilled by Christ on behalf of his people. The covenant of grace then does not set aside the covenant of works, but rather fulfills it. We fulfilled perfect obedience to the law in our covenant representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number three, the Mosaic law is divided into three groups of laws: civil, ceremonial, and moral. The ceremonial law and civil law are no longer in force because the former was fulfilled in Christ, and the latter only applied to Israel's theocracy, which is now defunct. But the moral law continues. And there's a chart with just essentially summary of the things that we've said. Dispensational theology: Israel always refers to the physical descendants of Jacob, or ethnic Israel. So Paul deals with this issue, and I think thoroughly, convincingly, and destructively to dispensational thinking, when he deals with it in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, that branches were broken off and that the Gentiles were sown into this covenant line of Israel. And so all of the covenant promises that were made to Abraham are now fulfilled in the believing Israel, which is the church. Now, dispensationalists call that, and it's a pejorative, a negative term, they call it replacement theology. So if someone accuses you of believing in replacement theology, they are insulting you. We do believe in replacement theology, but we don't use that term. Replacement theology is the idea that somehow the church has replaced Israel. We don't believe that, but we do believe that the covenant promises, there's just one people of God. There's just one set of promises, one story, one covenant, and that all those who are believers in God are inheritors of that covenant. And all of those promises to Abraham now have passed to the believing community, whether Jew or Gentile. But that's different in dispensational thinking. God is two separate people, two separate destinies. Church was born at Pentecost, and et cetera, et cetera. So, any questions, comments, thoughts about this? Tito.
Pastor Paul, do you know of some churches or pastors who are still embracing the dispensational theology? So that we will all be warned, because sometimes we hear some preaching, podcasts.
Yeah, certainly.
So that we'll be warned not to listen too much.
Well, if you've been trained to Dallas.
Yes, I know.
Dallas, so the Stanley, the Stanleys,
okay.
Andy and Charles.
They're Dallas.
Yeah, they're all Dallas, DTS. Now, Andy, he's kind of moved away from theology in general.
Yeah. He's no more madalas. Okay.
He's a lot more practically oriented. But he definitely has dispensational thinking. Yeah, so if you listen to Andy Stanley podcast, there's several things you should be aware of, but certainly that's one of them. I always recommend listen to Andy Stanley to learn how to communicate relevantly to an audience, but don't pay too close attention to what he's actually saying. That's my general advice. But as far as a communicator, just brilliant, right?
How about denominations? Some churches.
Who?
Denomination or churches.
Yeah, all Baptists.
All Baptists are dispensationals.
Yeah. And anybody who talks about the rapture, that's inherent in dispensational thinking. So Tim LaHaye and the whole Left Behind series, all of that is all dispensational thinking. John Hagee, I don't know how popular he is here, but he's got a huge following in the States. Most televangelists are going to be dispensational. All the faith teachers are all dispensationalists, although it doesn't show up too much, but they've all drank the Kool-Aid and bought into dispensational thinking. So, yeah, a lot of people. Now, the ones who wouldn't be are those who have Calvinistic or Reformed background. So Calvinists are, Reformed people are covenantalists, right? So I don't know who people listen to here. Timothy Keller, I guess, is popular. Who are some of the people? You tell me who people are listening to, and I'll tell you what I know.
John Piper.
John Piper is covenantal.
John Piper.
Covenantal, yeah.
How about,
yeah, covenantal. Yeah. Anybody listen to Alistair Begg? That's my main man. Huh? I don't even know that name.
Elevation Church, North Carolina.
Oh, yeah. I don't know. I don't know them. I know the name now, but I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Sorry. Who?
Bill Hybels.
Yeah, I'm not sure if he's Baptist. So he's probably dispensational, but Rick Warren, yeah, I don't listen to him much, but, or ever. Yeah. Some of these guys, you know, in the church growth, and it probably won't show up a whole lot, you know. other guys, it'll be a little bit more evident. Any other questions or comments, thoughts about dispensational versus covenantal?
Yeah. I think in the buildings where most of the churches, if not all, but many churches in the Philippines are very much influenced by the dispensational.
I think so too.
Theology. That is why when we have people that comes to our church, they're coming. You know, they was grew up in another church. That's why those kind of questions come up. About tithing, about salvation, about all these things, because that's what they were brought up into. So,
Roman Catholics, they just don't even enter any of them. Just go ask Mary what she thinks. And, yeah, is the Scofield Bible popular?
Used to be.
Yeah.
Open Bible.
Open Bible, was that dispensational?
Not sure, but I know Ryrie is. Ryrie Open Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Ryrie Study Bible is very
right, yeah, because he's a DTS man, too, I think.
How about John MacArthur?
John who?
John MacArthur.
Oh, yeah.
John MacArthur. Is he a Baptist?
No, I think he's Reformed. I think he's...
I don't think so.
You don't? Yeah, but most Reformed people are cessationists too, so generally. Who? Charles Swindoll's probably dispensational, yeah, probably. Yeah. Ortberg, well, he's a Heibel guy, so he's probably Baptist dispensational. Yeah, Andrew, okay.
Is this like, are we saying that they're really heretic?
No.
It's not like heretical. The Calvin-Arminian debate.
I think it's probably in that range.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if you're Arminian, you're dispensational. If you're Calvin, you're
no.
covenant theology.
I don't think so, but I think it would probably generally be true. Probably. Although I know lots of Every Nation guys who are Arminian who are not dispensationalists. They might not be covenantalists either. They just...
What are they?
They haven't decided.
They're just really good preachers who can build really good churches, missional churches. So don't want to get too bogged down in theology. Don't want it to cramp my style at all, you know. So... Yeah. I didn't think we did, but I found one. Yeah, yeah. So, we will just continue. Is it I, Lord?
Is it I, Lord?
Is it I, Lord?
Is it I?
Okay, let's go back to our notes, shall we? Let's see, we were left off. We were on sacraments, right?
Yep.
We did number 3. Sacramentalism. Because of this, some denominations prefer to use the word ordinances. So if you went to a Baptist church, Baptists hate Roman Catholics, by the way. Did you know that?
Right.
Baptist people generally hate Roman Catholics. So very much animosity among, especially Southern Baptists. Roman Catholics are the Antichrist. If you're a Roman Catholic, you're a papist. And so they are so concerned about anyone thinking that they might be Roman Catholic, they don't even use the word sacrament. They use the word ordinances. So if you hear that term, it's a synonym for sacrament, but it's someone trying to avoid that word so you don't think sacramentalism, like the Roman Catholics. So they refer to the ordinance of Holy Communion or water baptism. Now let's talk specifically about these two sacraments in the Protestant Church. And there are 4 versions, I think. Let me just look at yours because mine's a little broken up. Yeah, okay. So transubstantiation, consubstantiation, reformed, and memorial. And then we'll list them from various different things. So transubstantiation is a Roman Catholics. Transubstantiation is the idea that the bread actually changes into the physical body of Christ. Now, the Roman Catholics, and the person who developed this doctrine the most is Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Aquinas was greatly influenced by Aristotle. Aristotle's writings had been lost to the Western world for a long time, but in the 10th and 11th century, all of his manuscripts had still been a part of the Islamic world. And there was a lot of interaction and interchange during those two centuries between the Islamic world and the Western Roman Catholic world. So all of the writings of Aristotle now became available. And a lot of the church fathers, a lot of the leaders in the Roman church at that time were reading Aristotle. Aquinas' whole life's ambition was to blend Aristotelian thought with biblical revelation. That's his whole academic goal, to take Aristotelian logic and marry it with biblical revelation. And Aristotle taught some complicated philosophical ideas about, like, a particular object, that which we experience in the object. It's blue, it's metallic, it's cylindrical, and the actual substance of it. So Aquinas took those ideas related to the communion, and even though the element still looks like bread, that's called the accident, like the physical characteristics, the reality of the substance is supernaturally transitioned into the physical, actual, corporal body of Christ. So what happens at the Mass is Christ is ultimately sacrificed on the cross once again. And we participate in his sacrifice. That's why generally in Roman Catholic churches you have a crucifix. Christ on the cross still, not a resurrected Christ. So that's transubstantiation, you see. So in the taking of the communion, you actually take the body of Christ. I'm reading this fascinating book about the magic in the Middle Ages, especially, and the decline of magic as a result of the Reformation. And fascinating study about in the Middle Ages the magical elements associated with the wafer, with the host, right? It had magical properties because it was literally the body of Christ. And that what communicants would do is they would take the host and they would pretend to receive it and they would put it in their pocket and they would take it and they would use it like as a magical amulet. And so that, you know, like it had magical, mystical powers. And they would plant it and, you know, with their crops to make sure that things would grow. All kinds of really mystical, fascinating things. It's really a fascinating book. But this all grows up because of this idea of transubstantiation, you see. And so this is one of the main things that Luther attacks, right? And a lot of the mysticism of the medieval church is tied into some of these ideas of transubstantiation. So Luther's view is consubstantiation. Yeah, trans has the idea that the substance is transformed. Con is the prefix that means with. So Christ is present in the element, but he's not actually physically the element. Okay? and that's Lutheran. The Reformed view is Presbyterian and Reformed. The Memorial view will examine that, Baptist and Mennonite. So founder, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and this dude named Ulrich Zwingli, which is one of the other reformers, that Martin Luther broke. Zwingli was one of the three major reformers who stood against the Roman Catholic Church. And they were partners for a while, but then when Zwingli wouldn't go with Luther's view of the sacrament of communion, and he held to a memorial view, that means he went to the extreme view. There's no grace bestowed whatsoever. It's just a memorial. It's an opportunity for us to remember what Christ did. And the only grace that might happen is that we have a moment of remembrance thinking about Christ, and we have some kind of spiritual moment as a result of that. Well, Luther broke with Zwingli and started writing really nasty stuff about him. I don't know if we got that far in church history, but Luther's favorite word was the word shit. He loved to cuss. And you see it all the time in his writings, you know. And so he just had horrible things to say about Zwingli. Using that word and other cuss words. No. No, he used the metaphor. He said, some apples look nice on the outside, but when you bite into them, you find that there's a worm inside. And he said, Zwingli looks pretty good, but when you bite into them, it tastes like it's shit in your mouth. That's what he said. So, you know, he was a beer-drinking, cussing German. But it took that kind of man to stand against the monolithic Roman Catholic Church. So, yeah, oh, yeah, it did, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, of course.
Is it dispensationalism?
Spurgeon? No, definitely. Oh, yeah, he was, yeah, yeah. Well, you know, a lot of Every Nation pastors smoke, yeah.
That's true. Holy smoke.
Cigars and pipes. Oh, yeah, yeah, cigar. Not, I don't know any of the smoking cigarettes, but.
In Europe or?
Oh, no, no,
North
no,
America?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And other places, too. Not me. I don't smoke. I tried. I couldn't do it. My youngest son, actually, he had an internet business. He sold cigars. He's quite a cigar aficionado. So he's discipled a few in the fine arts of cigar smoking. So, yeah. Anyway, we're way off topic, but okay, now, when it deals with the presence, okay, so according to the transubstantial view, the elements change into the physical body and blood of Christ. In Luther's view, the elements not change, but Christ is present in the elements. In the Reformed view, Christ is present spiritually as we partake of the elements. And in the memorial view, Christ is nowhere to be found. It's just bread. That's all. Nothing else. The significance of transubstantiation, Christ is sacrificed at each Mass to atone for the sins of the partaker. Consubstantial, faith is required or the sacrament conveys no benefit. Reformed, it's a commemoration of Christ's death that does bestow grace. And memorial, a reminder of the death of Christ, but no grace. What does the phrase, this is my body, mean? Transubstantial, it's literal. Even with the Lutherans, literal, although different. And the other two views, non-literal, non-literal. Okay, any questions about that related to? Yes, Alfred. I just so used to call it on Tito, I assumed it was him.
Explain a little bit more on the... I want to go back to point number one. Sacrament is a form of act conferring grace.
Yeah.
And also with that last idea with the reform.
Right.
The commemoration of Christ's death that bestows grace. Can you just explain that even a little more? Because just, I mean, like when we took communion,
yeah.
So it will help us
yeah.
understand it and do that better.
I actually use this. Pastor Gilbert shared this with us one time. Just the idea of grace conferred in the sacrament of communion. And it's kind of difficult to bring that down to our people because they're used to having this sacrament. Okay, it's Holy Communion. They're still there. So when you speak about this grace conferred that your sin, your whatever it is that you are struggling with, it's just erased by this grace by what Christ did for us. So I always end with the victorious message whenever we're doing communion. The least that I would want to do whenever I would do communion is just to say this is to commemorate or to remember. I think that's the very least that we could do. I think we really need, it's a moment of celebration. And with Pastor Joey, he takes it a step further. Every time you eat, it's a moment of communion. Every time you say grace, you pray for your food, that's a moment of communion. So it's not just that one time in the month, it's every single moment that you have a chance. You can celebrate communion. Well, that's him. So, but this one, it might take a lot of work for our people to get there. But I think between this, now that we see it clearly, that it's not just, maybe not just a moment to remember and commemorate, there's one more place that we can get our people to go to whenever we take communion. So just to add to that.
Yeah, I do think we should bring up that we do commemorate his death.
Yes.
But I think even that can be framed as a moment of grace. So it's not just a mere remembering, but it's in the remembering that there's an impartation of grace. But I think what we have to make a distinction is when we talk about grace, it's not salvific.
Okay.
Grace. It's not salvific. That's the main distinction. So in the Roman Catholic version, it saves you. Taking communion, it saves you, yeah. It's salvific, right? So as long as you're taking your communion, you're staying saved. Regardless of how you're living, you're staying saved, right? So we have to make that distinction. I think one of the challenges is the New Testament is a bit vague on this issue. I think what we should emphasize is that grace has come because of Christ's death and sacrifice. And so Christ presents salvific grace to us because of his death and resurrection. And when we repent and believe, we become partakers of that divine life, that grace. In communion, we remember that event. We don't get saved through communion, but there is a strengthening. And I always emphasize that aspect. There's a strengthening of our life of faith with Christ in the sacrament. It's not just eating a piece of bread and remembering what somebody did for you. It is that, but there's something of a spirit. I think of it as like a spiritual impartation. It's like someone lays hands on you and prays for you. There's a strengthening that takes place. There's a transubstantiation is that it's salvific grace. It's saving grace. And so we have to make that distinction. Communion does not save. That's how I try to say it like that. A supernatural component to it. it's a little vague, so I have to be vague. But I say, what do you need right now? Whatever you need, you're partaking in this covenant meal. I try to tie it in with the covenant. With the covenant, yeah. So the first communion, right, is the covenant meal. And so all the blessings and the benefits in the covenant, so those are imparted to us in Christ, but in the partaking of the covenant meal, reinforce. Yeah, it's a covenant renewal service. So we're remembering that we're in this covenant, all those blessings of covenant. And there's a spiritual impartation that comes in that remembering. And just grace of some, you'll find yourself more strengthened for the battle and the challenge ahead of you because of, by faith, receiving of the sacrament. Yeah, it is. So I think we do it once a month generally, don't we? Is that how
every third.
So I think that's our opportunity to reinforce it each time. I was at a church for a while, and we took communion every week, and they placed a high value on communion, and they used it as a discipleship tool because you can't take it in an unworthy manner. Yeah, so it was an opportunity at that point that they made a big point. It was a part of the service. Actually, we had an arrangement with a bakery in town, and they baked a fresh, actual, gigantic loaf. I mean, it's this big, massive, and it was right up in the front there. And chunks are broken off, put in baskets, and then carried around. And everybody shares of the common loaf. But before that, there's an opportunity to get things right. There's a little exhortation, and there's a prayer, and you know, you don't want to take it in an unworthy manner, so you got a chance to get right, you know. And then also because we extended it, it was you not only took it, but you shared it with someone else. So I mean, it was a good 10, 12 minutes of the service. It was a significant part. You took enough for yourself and to share. So husband and wife, they would renew their covenant. They would share together. And if there's someone in the congregation that there's some issues with, there's an opportunity. You get it right. So I wouldn't do that if I pastored a church, but I understood what they did. And, you know, there was some validity, and I appreciated that. Yeah, Mike.
We usually just do it in our churches or in our congregations. So I was just wondering, since the idea is to strengthen the supernatural component, to reinforce almost like a renewal and a spiritual impartation. So I was just wondering if it's a good practice to do it in our homes.
Well, I don't know. Some people do. I think, for me, it's a sacrament of the church. So I think it's a corporate celebration. So I think if you have believers in your home and you're having some kind of home kind of thing, yeah, then I think it's valid in that place. I don't know, some people like to do it individually, and you know, I wouldn't speak against that. For me though, I think it's a corporate event, and it should generally maintain its corporate context in general without being too rigid or strict. Yeah.
I've heard of families practicing it.
Yeah, I think, you know, it's a good family practice probably, yes. Yeah, so.
Especially when you do it when somebody's sick.
Sure, yeah. Yeah. As long as, and I think there's the tendency, as long as you don't think it's magical. But I think a lot of Filipinos think it's magic. I know, it's magic. Yeah, I know. because it means magic to them. It's like,
I want to jump off from there because there's a teaching that I've heard from Joseph Prince about the communion. And if you read along the lines of what Paul said, that many of you are sick because you were not doing this right, something like that. That's why.
Yeah.
But what can you say about that? Is that, you know,
here's
heretic?
What I want to say about it. I want to pick this up at 1 o'clock because there's a bunch of people downstairs and I want to beat them to the lunchroom. So we'll see you at 1 o'clock, but let's bring that up. That's we'll start right there.